Okay, I want to get started with today's message. We're going to read in a few minutes in Acts chapter 28, and we will read verses 17 through 31. And if you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along and read with me in a few minutes, you're welcome to, but there's a Bible in the pew in front of you, and we are on page 621 in that Bible, and I'm just going to have to, coming up in a couple of weeks, get used to telling you a new page number because we're moving away from Acts. All right, but I want us to pray because I want God to speak to us. I want God to do what I'm incapable of doing. And that is to genuinely impart by His Spirit His truth in ways that will change us. I can't make that happen. But God is able. So let's ask Him, Father, please, we ask of you now, in the merits of your Son, Jesus Christ, to speak to us by your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate us, and that what we read will transform us. Please, Lord, change me. Change each of us. Conform us more and more to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We don't always like change, God, but we need change. We need to be different. So please, as we yield ourselves to you now, do what only you can do. Make us new. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I always get a little, sentimental. I've just invested 90 weeks of my life in, 91 weeks of my life in teaching you about what God speaks to us in the book of Acts. And that's a pretty big investment, you know, of a person's life. And I always, as I say, feel sentimental, and I always feel hopeful that God will have really met you through this time. And I hope that that's been the case, that God will have spoken to you, and that you will have been blessed and perhaps brought to understand something that you didn't understand before. But the point of the matter is we're at the end of the Acts road today. And starting 2 weeks from today, I won't do this next Sunday, but 2 weeks from today, we're going to flip back into the Old Testament and read from an Old Testament prophet by the name of Jonah. And it's amazing, you know, when you consider if you know the story of Jonah and you know the story of Acts, the difference, you know. People's desirous, eager, ready to preach the word, to go to the ends of the world, and they'll face any dragon to do it. And then there's Jonah. Right? And he runs the other way. So we'll probably make some comparisons as we go along, but I do hope and pray that we'll be like Paul and we'll be like Peter and we'll be desirous. Okay, so we read the final passage of Acts last week, and I talked about it from a little bit different perspective as a springboard to talk about Pentecost, and I want today to come back and consider in a little more detail the events of this passage. But it seems appropriate here at the very end to offer sort of a skeletal outline of the book of Acts. What has happened so far? What are some of the important events that have occurred? Okay, and so real briefly, I'm just going to give you a skeleton outline of what we've read. Okay, here we go. After the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he went away. He ascended into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And by the way, he will come again to judge the living and the dead. So at the beginning of Acts, as I mentioned, Jesus leaves. And he leaves the keys of the kingdom with what I described as uneducated, unimpressive, unreliable, and uncouth men like me and you. Ordinary, quite ordinary people. Okay? But he did so knowing that he would not leave them to their own devices, but that he would send another comforter who would guide them into all truth. So that these uneducated, unimpressive, unreliable, uncouth men would be equipped with something that Jonah didn't have, right? The indwelling Spirit of God. Who enabled them to be men who turned the world upside down. And women who turned the world upside down. So the opening scene in the book of Acts is Jesus' ascension into heaven. And at his ascension, he gives his disciples a commission and he gives them a word of instruction. And the commission is this, in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the world. That's the commission. You'll be my witnesses. And he gives them this instruction, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift that the Father has promised, which you have heard me speak of, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's Acts 1:4. In other words, I've given you this commission, but you're not fit for it, so I'm going to send somebody to help you. My Spirit, the Father's Spirit. Okay. So as per the Lord's instruction, they stay in Jerusalem. In the upper room, and they're there for 10 days when at the day of Pentecost, the promised Holy Spirit comes and fills and empowers them. God, through his Spirit, breathes his breath, the breath of his own life, into the nostrils of the body that we call the church. And the church, like Adam, became a living being when God breathed. And immediately, the 120 there began to fulfill the commission to testify of Christ in Jerusalem. And on that Pentecost Sunday, 3,000 people were converted and added to the church. So then over the period of the next couple of years, the church spreads according to the commission that God had given, the first in Jerusalem and then spreading to Judea and Samaria. And a few of the important events that happen along the way. In Acts chapter 7, a young deacon by the name of Stephen is stoned for his testimony of Christ, becoming the first martyr of the church. In Acts chapter 9, the man I refer to as the persecutor in chief of the church, Saul of Tarsus, is met by the living Christ, the risen Christ. And the persecutor in chief will become the preacher in chief. Changed and transformed. He's converted to Christ, to the faith of Christ, and he'll go on to be the most influential voice in all of Christianity, second only to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Acts chapter 10, the Lord speaks to Peter in a vision, chief of the apostles, and he says, I want you to go to preach at the home of a man named Cornelius. So what was the big deal about that? Somebody want to tell me? He's a Gentile. An Italian, in fact. This is revolutionary. This is revolutionary. Go preach to an Italian? He was the first non-Jewish convert to Jesus Christ. And if you're not Jewish today, you should identify with Cornelius. In Acts chapter 13, Saul of Tarsus, who I mentioned a moment ago, the persecutor in chief, along with Barnabas, sets off on the first missionary journey, venturing into this ends of the earth phase of the commission of Jesus. In Acts chapter 15, the church meets in Jerusalem, the first great council of the church, to determine whether or not Gentile believers were to be required to be circumcised and compelled to be under the law of Moses. And it's determined that they are not, that in this new covenant of grace, these men are not, the men are not required to be circumcised, and the law is not incumbent. We have a new law, by the way, that we're not under the law doesn't mean we're lawless, okay, just for the record. But from there, the focus of Acts becomes more of Paul's missionary journeys, the next two missionary journeys. And then after those two missionary journeys, his return to Jerusalem results in his arrest. And eventually he's sent to Rome to testify in Caesar's court. Up to this point, no court had determined whether he was guilty or innocent of the charges brought against him. The charges that were pressed were, he teaches people everywhere against our people, the Jewish people, against the law of Moses, against the temple in Jerusalem, and he defiled the temple by bringing a Gentile into it. Those are the charges against him. No court's determined whether he's guilty or innocent. But Paul's a Roman citizen, and he appeals to his right as a Roman citizen to testify in Caesar's court, and he's granted that appeal, and he's shipped off to Rome to stand trial there. And we ended finally with this bit of information in Acts 28:16. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. That is, he's under house arrest. Okay. Okay. That's the book of Acts in a nutshell, but we're at the end. Acts 28, verse 17. And I'll read through to the end of the chapter. And at that point, it will be the end of Acts. Okay. So hear the word of the Lord. 3 days later, they called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and to talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We've not received any letter from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear more about what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul made this final statement: "The Holy Spirit spoke truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all those who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so as I say, today I want to go back and just consider the details of that passage and what we saw happen, and then make some application from there. One of the things I mentioned last week is that the pattern of Paul's stay in Rome isn't much different than the pattern of his stay in any of the other major cities that he's preached in. The major difference, the only significant difference, is that he can't go out to preach. He can't go into the marketplace as he had in so many other places. Instead, people have to come in to hear what Paul has to say, to the house where he lives in chains. True to the pattern, Paul first speaks to his countrymen, fellow Jews, and specifically the leaders of the Jews. In verse 17, it said 3 days later, that is after their arrival in Jerusalem, he called together the leaders of the Jews. And Paul's aim for the Jews as well as for the Gentiles was to testify to them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 1:17, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, first for the Jews and also for the Greeks. So his aim is always to tell people about Jesus Christ. But in this instance, he has something that he wants to clarify first, okay? And sometimes we have to make clarifications. In order for the message to be heard, okay? My life has to say certain things before people are going to hear what comes out of my mouth. And so I'll come back in a minute and talk about that in a little bit of detail. My life needs to speak. And if my life has been, if I've left the wrong impression with the way I live, sometimes I need to clarify what I did and what's true of me before they're willing to hear what I have to say about Jesus. So that's what Paul does here. He wants to clarify. This first meeting is dedicated to making some facts straight. And this is what he says. In their first meeting, my brothers, although I have nothing against my people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. And then he goes on to clarify further that he'd already stood trial before Roman courts and nobody had found him guilty, and they desired to release him, but the Jews continued to press their charges against him. And thus he was pressed to appeal to Caesar to defend himself. But he wants to make clear this, not that I have any charge to bring against my own people. So here's what Paul's getting at in this opening statement. He's saying to his fellow Jews, I'm not here to cause trouble for you. I'm not against you. In fact, I'm one of you. He calls them brothers. Although not brothers in Christ, they're brothers according to the flesh. They're his own countrymen, his relations. So Paul makes this opening statement to clarify, I'm not here to cause trouble. And it reminds me of what he wrote to the church in Rome many years later, probably 10 years previous to that. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 says this, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And I realize that in there is an exception. It's not always possible. Not everybody will live at peace with you. But if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Okay? Which means do your part to live at peace with the people around you, to live peaceably. The author of Hebrews has a similar instruction in Hebrews 12:14. He says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So our duty before God is to live holy lives, set apart, sanctified for His use, His glory, His will. And our duty toward our neighbor is to live peaceably, to live in such a way as to turn away and to turn away from wrath and disputing. I'm fortunate, I suppose. I got good neighbors. Do you have good neighbors? I've got a county officer who lives down at the end of the drive, and he stopped and talked to me the other day, and He said, "You ready for some manure?" That's crazy, isn't it? And he brought me 4,500 pounds of manure, you know. That's a good neighbor. Say again? No. It was horse. It was horse. And then I got, most of you know Ed and Gina, and such good neighbors. He keeps an eye on the place, calls me if anything's ever gone awry. And Cynthia lives right here. She's recently widowed, and her husband was a good neighbor too. But at any rate, my point is this. I got off the path here. I hadn't had much trouble with my neighbors. But if you do, the instruction of the scripture is simply this: do your best. Do your best to live at peace with those people. Sometimes that means avoid them. Sometimes. Oh, so Paul is making the effort here to clear the air for a peaceable relationship by informing these Jewish leaders that he has not come to make trouble, that he's not against them, and that in fact he is one of them. So I just want to point out that to live like that, to live peaceably, please hear what I'm going to say, because this is, I think this is important. To live peaceably in the world requires thinking about the people around you, giving thought to the people around you. More specifically, how do your actions and your attitudes and your words and your life affect them? We're sometimes met with the notion that it's a noble thing to not care about what anybody thinks. And in some respects, to some degree, there is a noble attitude that seeks to please God, even if pleasing God means being displeasing to others. But I believe the scriptural approach to how should I live my life is, if it is possible, live pleasing to God first and to my neighbor also. Seek to please God first, while at the same time seeking not to offend my neighbor. Okay? So in other words, I firstly concern myself with what God thinks about me. That's most important. But I should also consider how my life impacts those around me. C.S. Lewis says it this way. He's speaking about pride. That's the issue that he's addressing. But he speaks about pride in reference to thinking about the people around us. He says, "The vain person wants praise, applause, admiration too much, and is always angling for it." And there's an implied but here. "But the real black diabolical pride comes when you look down on others so much that you don't care about what they think of you." Of course, it's very right and often our duty not to care what people think of us if we do so for the right reason, namely, because we care incomparably more what God thinks, but the proud man has a different reason for not caring. End quote. So Paul, in the best meaning of the expression, was concerned with what these men thought of him. And note this, please. If for no other reason, we should concern ourselves with what others think because we are representatives of the Lord. Excellence matters, and it does matter. Excellence matters because others are looking for signs of the life of God in us. It means I should do the best I can with what I've been given, because that speaks to people around me about what it means to live a godly life. So Paul's first meeting with these Jewish leaders in Rome was to clarify that he was not there to cause trouble or to oppose him. And they ask for a second meeting, which again I find interesting, that they're the ones who said, "We want to talk with you further." And they do so because they're interested in learning about what they call this sect that everybody's talking against, Christianity. Everybody's talking about it. "We want to know what your views are, Paul." The Romans are opposed to it because Christianity is monotheistic, and they see it as a threat to their polytheistic culture. The Jews were opposed to Christianity because they see it as a corruption of Judaism, and its leader, Jesus, is a pretender to the throne of David and a blasphemer in his claim that he is the Son of God. And by the way, Jesus claims that he is the Son of God. And if he is not the divine Son of God, then he is a blasphemer, right? Again, C.S. Lewis said it this way. In essence, this is a paraphrase. Jesus Christ either is a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he's the Lord. He's who he said he is. I wish I had that whole quote, because it's a really cool thing he says. So the second meeting is arranged, and in verse 23 it says they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day, and an even larger number came to the place where he was staying. And at this meeting the agenda is proclamation of Jesus Christ. The scripture said this: from the morning till the evening he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets. And I want to just say this. I don't think for a moment that Paul was more concerned with what these guys thought. I've got the phrase mending fences, if you know what I mean by that. I don't think Paul was more concerned with mending fences with the Jews than he was proclaiming Jesus. But rather, he was concerned with mending fences with the Jews in order to be heard when he proclaimed Christ Jesus. I want to fix our relationship so that you will hear me. Okay, here I go meddling. If you have unmended fences, regardless of who is at fault, if you have unmended fences, that means broken relationships, regardless of who is at fault, it's not my fault. I ain't going to do anything. They've got to apologize to me. Your unwillingness to mend fences hinders your testimony for Christ. That's it. Do you care about their eternal soul? Enough to do the work to mend the fences for Christ's sake? If you have unmended fences, you should consider this. It hinders your ability to demonstrate and proclaim Christ. And if I can be just so in your face about it, get over it. Get over it. People are lost and dying and going to hell. So what, your feelings got hurt 25 years ago? For Christ's sake, get over it. Sorry, I'm meddling, I know. Okay. Once again, the message of Christ preached to the Jews is met with limited, what's the word I'm looking for? Acceptance. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. And Paul reminds them that this demonstrates their propensity toward disbelief, as their own prophets had spoken about them. You will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. Okay. And so here, as in a number of cases, as Paul preaches the gospel and the Jews often rejected it, it means an opening for the Gentiles. Paul will take this word to the non-Jewish people. And he says in this passage, and they'll believe it. Now, I want to just do this because it's important to me to remind you of this. What does Paul say about the non-Jewish attitude toward the fact that when they reject the gospel, it opens the door for the Gentiles? What's Paul say should be our response to that? And I point this out because I believe that anti-Semitism is enormously ungodly. Okay? So we ought not develop any anti-Semitism as a result. Here's how Paul says it, Romans 11. If some of the branches, that is Jews, have been broken off, and you, Gentiles, the wild olive shoots, have been grafted in among others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, he says, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles come in. Paul's saying, don't be proud about that fact. Don't be boastful. Don't be looking down on anybody. Okay? All right, so then Paul concludes this meeting. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. So all that remains of Acts, and I wanted to finish a little earlier today than I'm gonna, but it's all right, I've only got just a little bit more. All that remains of the book of Acts is this, a cursory summary of the next 2 years of Paul's life, okay? And it is this, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the end. And as I pointed out last week, it's an ending that is startlingly abrupt to my observation. There's no conclusion, so it seems to me. And I'm left with questions. So what happened? We've been reading this story and there's no end to the story, right? So thank you, Nisha. So I said it this way last week. This might be the most appropriate possible ending to the book of Acts because it is still being told. We are the people of Acts. So, I'm right here at the end. The point that I made last week is this. The same Holy Spirit that enlivened the 120 disciples in the upper room on the day of Pentecost continues to enliven the church today. We don't need another Pentecost. We need to get into the flow of the Spirit who was made known 2,000 years ago. He came at Pentecost, and he's not gone away. The power, the life source, is the same. The Holy Spirit is the animator, the life giver of the church, and he was 2,000 years ago, and he is today. Today, I want to draw us to a conclusion with this. If the indwelling Spirit is the same, if the animator of the church is then as now the Spirit of the living Spirit of God, so too the commission for the church remains the same. To be witnesses to Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth and over the fence and in my backyard. The commission remains the same. The power remains the same. So too does the commission. And I just want to say it, and just in case you're confused on the matter. And I don't say anything like to beat you up. You guys know that. But I do want to just say, you know, there's a mistaken notion in the church oftentimes that the guy up front is the only one responsible to the commission. Okay? The only person responsible to preach Jesus is the guy standing up at the lectern. And for the record, I'll go back to what I said a few weeks ago. One of the most powerful testimonies that I find of Christ in the New Testament comes from a man who said this: whether he's good or bad, I don't know. All I know is that I was blind and now I see. If God has done anything for you, that's an adequate place to start telling people. Okay? Jim pointed out last week in our question and answer, thank you, Jim, somebody else on the way out commented on what you had to say and said that it was very helpful. Jim commented that Acts ends with Paul setting the example for what we should be about today. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about Jesus Christ. Here's the thing. We have what the world needs: a Savior. And Christ's commission to testify to his saving power has not changed. Not all of us are evangelists. I'm not an evangelist. It's not my call. But I'm a witness. I'm one who's tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and it's my joyous privilege now to invite others to the banquet. I'll close with these two quotes. Louis Giglio says this: there's a ripple effect to the gospel that's inevitable. There's a ripple effect to true grace. It does not lead us only to sit and contemplate what happened to us. It leads us to proclaim what happened to us and what can happen to anybody and everybody on the planet. And I close my teaching of the book of Acts with the words that we sang earlier today. Shout it. Go on and scream it from the mountains. Go on, tell it to the masses. He is God. The end.